I want to welcome you to another day of plentifulness, plentiful, great gospel teaching, preaching, conversation, fellowship. And I want to start by introducing our first plenary speaker, first exposition, Kevin DeYoung. Let me just tell you two things about Kevin that I don't think you'll find in the bios or things like that. One is that Kevin is a tremendous young pastor theologian. Now, I can tell that some of you are thinking, and I can tell who you are just by looking at you. You're saying, a guy in his mid-30s you call young? And the answer is, I did a little bit of research. In my third year of full-time pastoral work, this guy was born. Yeah, I call him young. And the reason I can, I wouldn't call many young men pastor theologians, but Kevin is an author. And I have to say that it's difficult for young pastors to write books that aren't just derivative and aren't books that are basically saying things that have already been said really well and maybe better. Kevin writes books that need to be written. He writes them incredibly well. He's a great young pastor theologian. I wouldn't say that about many people, I wouldn't. And secondly, I really appreciate his passion for missions, evangelism. As many of you know, I'd be one of the first voices raised to talk about the need for Christians to do justice, cultural engagement. I talk about that. But I also know there are other voices that talk about that, and they talk about nothing else. And it actually is very, very possible, especially amongst many of our younger church leaders, to lose, to take their eye off the ball and to lose the passion for preaching for conversion and for evangelism. And I just appreciate that Kevin's got that passion and that he is willing continually to tell the church, keep your eye on that ball. So in many, many ways, Kevin is a very important guy in our movement, you might say, the Gospel Coalition. And I'm just delighted to introduce you to him right now to bring God's word from Luke chapter 15. Welcome, Kevin, please.
Thank you. Well, when I was first asked to speak on Luke chapter 15, my first thought was, oh, fantastic. I know what's in Luke 15. And then my second thought was, everyone knows what's in Luke 15. Ugh. You have Tim Keller, who gave that kind introduction, and be down here in the front. And he wrote a book. He told me he wanted to try to copyright The Prodigal Son. He said, with no luck. You need to know, just 30 seconds before I came up here, Tim turns to me, did I ever tell you what Dick Lucas said about the parable of the prodigal son? And he gave me a 3-point outline, totally different than this. And he said, just forget that. So I will. And just sort of look at Tim, if like a pitcher looks at a catcher, and he just kind of shakes me off. His book's probably available. I did have one of the deacons in our church say, how are you feeling about this? And, you know, as a preacher, I'm never really feeling good about my sermons before, after, or during. And I said, I don't know, I don't feel that great. And he said, well, Kevin, just relax. It's Luke 15. Even if you're way off, it's still going to be pretty good. And that is the sort of encouragement I appreciate. So would you follow along with me as I read from Luke chapter 15? These three parables, well known to most of us, and the third of which is the longest parable Jesus told, and perhaps the most famous, and one of the most well-known, beloved stories in all the world. And it's our privilege to look at it together this morning. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Here's our outline for this morning. I want to tell you one thing you need to know in order to understand the purpose of these parables, and then two things we learn about God, and then finally three things we ought to do as a result. One, two, three. So we'll start. One thing we need to know if we are to understand these three parables, and that one thing, not surprisingly, is the context. We need to know the context. You see, there's a pattern, a very deliberate pattern in Luke's gospel where some event or some question will prompt Jesus to give a teaching, and in particular, to tell a parable. So if you look back at Luke chapter 10, and you see that a lawyer comes and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him the answer. And then in verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And it's that question that prompts Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can see the same thing in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Brothers squabbling over their inheritance, and one says, "Jesus, would you settle this for us?" And so he tells the parable of the rich fool. Or you can see in chapter 14, verse 7, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor." So he was noticing at these feasts and banquets that everyone is rushing up to the front to sit near the head table, to sit in the places of honor at the front, or in church at the back where you want to sit, way in the back. Nobody sits in the front. And Jesus noticed this, and so he told a parable of the wedding feast. We see the same thing in verse 12 and verse 15, where he notices those reclining at table, and a man says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," and prompts Jesus to tell the parable of the great banquet. We see this over and over again in Luke. In chapter 18, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Luke is very helpful for us, and that he gives an introductory statement to so many of these parables, and so he does here in verse 1 of chapter 15. This is the context. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They did not like the company he was keeping. Sinners, tax collectors. Sinners is a general term. It can mean the common people, the non-Pharisees, or those who didn't follow the Pharisaic traditions. It could refer to those who are ritually unclean, those who are not fastidious in keeping the law of Moses. It could be just a general term to describe those who are not walking in God's ways. I think it's a broad enough category to include all of these. In Mark 14, 41, Jesus says, "The hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So we understand sinners are those who are sinning, whether in the eyes of the Pharisees, or often not only in the eyes of the Pharisees, but also in the eyes of God. People committing infractions, people not following God's law, people who were considered less than Jews. And then we have tax collectors, a narrower category. You need to understand a little bit about tax collecting. You probably know that this is not a compliment. It's not much of a compliment today either. But especially then, see, the Roman Empire, by the time of Jesus, did not want to do its own tax collection. And so Rome would farm out those responsibilities. And what would happen was you would have some kind of group of tax collectors, sort of like an investment firm, and they would make a bid to Rome to pay the taxes for that year, and whoever had the highest bid would have the privilege then of collecting those taxes. And so, just to put it in our terms, say a group of folks get together and say to Caesar or to Herod, we will give you $1 million if we can collect taxes here in Judea and in Galilee and Samaria. And they're the highest bidder and say, "All right." Now they have to pay that amount ahead of time. And so the group would pay $1 million to Herod, and then they would have the power of Rome behind them to collect taxes. And whatever they collected on top of that, of course, can just line their own pockets. Now the problem is not taxes per se, or that they were making a profit. The problem is that invariably these tax collectors made a profit by cheating and by swindling. They would set up different collection booths along roads, kind of like a a toll plaza, except without a McDonald's or something there. And they would set up shop, and then people would come through, and they would have to determine the value of their goods, and that was a very subjective enterprise. And then they would tell them what the rate of taxation was. And if you said, well, I heard it was 15%, the tax collector would say, no, Caesar just passed another decree. It's now 20%. And you would have no recourse, very little legal recourse, if you felt you were treated unfairly. And so these tax collectors were almost always thieves and swindlers. They could confiscate goods. They would make false accusations. They might threaten. They would determine what things were worth, and no one knew the rates, and they could do just about as they pleased. There was little knowledge of the law and almost no enforcement. The closest thing to an analogy in this country might be the old city bosses in some of the big cities, or maybe the mafia, kind of a law unto themselves, and they have everybody bribed, and they can determine what they want, and no one can stop them. Well, that's what we have here with these tax collectors, virtually immune to legal action. Invariably, they would cheat, defraud, steal, and swindle. In the Mishnah, which is a Jewish document a century or so after the time of Jesus, it often mentions thieves, robbers, tax collectors in the same breath. They could not be judges or a witness in court or enter the synagogue. The rabbis said that a house was unclean if a tax collector entered into it. Both the liberal wing of Judaism and the conservative wing of Judaism agreed that it was acceptable to lie to tax collectors. Now, how would that be? Together for the gospel there. All of the churches, liberal, conservative, all just agree, you can lie on your 1040. Now don't, okay, don't, wherever the cameras are, don't do that. But you can understand why. They're cheats. They're defrauding you. They're swindling you. And here's Jesus, not just ministering to them, receiving them, eating with them. You know, it's one thing if you walk into a Starbucks and you see your pastor there with a bunch of notorious people from your community, people that nobody likes and people no one respects, and you see him there in Starbucks and you figure, oh, look at my pastor doing ministry, reaching out to people, buying them coffees on our church credit card. It's wonderful. Doing a Bible study there. Oh, it's terrific. But these were not even obvious ministry contexts. Of course, Jesus was doing ministry, but they just see he's eating with them, table fellowship with them. So I'm in a university town, and we have all sorts of big buildings lining the downtown street that have two or three Greek letters on them. They're fraternities, sororities. And what happens in there is what you imagine happens in there. Now, you imagine if you're canvassing your neighborhood and you're one of these university towns, and I don't know, you're selling candy bars for the band or something, or getting a petition, and you go up and you see one of these big stately Greek houses and you say, should we go to it? All right, well, let's go and let's see if they want to buy some of our candy bars here. And you knock on the door, and who opens the door? Pastor! And he's in there, and all of the guys are in the table behind him, and they got visors on, and they're playing cards, and hey, you want to join us? No? What are you doing here? Or even more shocking, imagine you go to picket an abortion clinic, and as you're there and setting up and passing out literature, you see walking out the doors, not because he condones what takes place there, but walking out the doors is your pastor, one of your elders, or one of the authors or preachers that you most look up to, and he walks out of there, and as he turns around, as the door is open behind him, and he says, hey, my place, 7 o'clock, right? Looking forward to it. See you guys then. You would scratch your head. Really? You imagine the people that you most revere, most respect, as most holy, and there they are, and they're having their meals with the court justices who seem to be ruling against Christianity, or the scientists who have nothing but ill will towards a Christian worldview. Or picture whatever the category is in your own mind, somebody on the wrong side of the political aisle, or the people up on the hill in the big fancy suits. You see, we often think of, well, sinners, and maybe that's the category for people like prostitutes or something. And we have tax collectors. These are the richest of the rich. These are the people who have the nicest houses and the nicest cars, and Jesus is spending time with them. Okay, Jesus, you love the poor, but do you love the rich? So they're grumbling. What are you doing enjoying life and having a good time with people like that? That's what we need to understand. That's the context. Now, here's two things we learn about God. You see, the main point of the parables, these three, is to learn something about God. There's one main character in each of the parables. The last one is more complicated, so there are several characters. But you see in verse 4, he introduces the story, what man of you having 100 sheep? And then in verse 8, or what woman? Or again in verse 11, there was a man. He introduces each story with these three main characters. Now the point is not to say that God is a shepherd or a woman or a father. The analogy is with the attitude and the actions portrayed. That if a shepherd is like this, if a woman is like this, if a father is like this, how much more is God like this? Two things we learn about God, a minor theme and then a major theme. Here's the first, the minor theme. We see God seeks out sinners. God seeks out sinners. You see this clearly in each of the parables. You have the shepherd, strong, tender, seeking the stray, reminiscent of Isaiah 40, where God is like a shepherd that gently carries the nursing little lambs and holds them close and brings them to safety. He's active in searching out those who are lost. In my neighborhood, on almost every telephone pole or utility pole around the neighborhood, there's some sign plastered there about somebody losing their dog or their cat. I'm like, can't you just keep these things inside? What's going on? And they put them up there, and at first, you know, you feel a little bad, at least for the dogs, but, and the cats, you're like, they probably wanted to leave. You know, gathering somewhere with the cats, just saying, finally. But you feel bad at first. Oh, there's a dog, and somebody put their name and their number up there, and please look for our golden retriever. And then as the seasons change, you see this thing get faded by sunlight. Or in Michigan, we don't really have sun, but, you know, snow, and gets faded, and you see this thing is just up there for months and months, and the calendar turns, and you wonder, I don't see anybody actually looking for this dog. Are you expecting me to do all the work here for your dog? What's going on? You just put up a sign and just expect that the dog reads it, and that's me, and just comes home. I want you to be searching. You see, we have God as this shepherd here, active. He doesn't just put a sign, hey, guys, I lost a sheep. If you see it, you know, just let me know. He leaves, he searches the 99 behind, goes after the one that is lost. Or Jesus tells this story about this woman who's lost one of her coins, a drachma, equivalent to a denarius, a day's wage. And she lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She seeks diligently until she finds it. She searches for what is lost, like a mom searches for something, not like the kids search for something. So I have kids, and they come to me. Hey, Dad. Did you find my iPod? We got you an iPod? What were we thinking? No, I haven't seen it. Have you looked anywhere? I looked on my bed. Hey, son, we got more things in the house than your bed. Well, I don't know. I can't find it. Why don't you? Can you find it? No, you look for it. Well, why don't you look for it? Why am I arguing with you? And then you go downstairs, and it's just right in the middle of the couch. You say, did you look there? Oh, I didn't think to look there. But moms know how to search. They know where everything is. I could tell you where that is. I can tell you where you left it and where you left it before that and the last time I found it and the last time I found it. They know. Now, I say if you find the missing sock, then you let me know. I don't know where that is, but they search diligently because you lose something that's valuable. My wife will sometimes play a little trick on me, and sometimes during the summer, it's hot and humid, and you know your fingers get a little sticky and swell. So I'll take off my wedding ring at night and put it on the nightstand, and if I forget in the morning to put that back on, my wife thinks it's very funny to hide it somewhere and just sort of watch. And honey, I'm so glad we're married. I am too. Just wanting to notice sometime that I don't have my wedding ring. Of course, I say, honey, you took it. No, I didn't. I don't know where it is. She wants me to look for it. She wants to see that I'm sorry to have lost this. That it's valuable, that it's precious. You go and find it. The shepherd, the woman, they seek diligently to find what is lost. And then we have the father. Now, here's where we need to be careful. It's always a danger to overinterpret parables and try to make every little thing relate to something in our lives and to overinterpret what's going on and say, well, the father actually didn't go and search for the son. But that's not the point. The point is, while he was still a long way off, the father, filled with compassion, goes and runs to him and throws his arms around him and, as you would do in that culture, gives him a kiss on the cheek. To search for him. We must not forget, friends, God is seeking out sinners. He may be seeking you this morning. He's seeking people in your city to save. Do you get discouraged? I can get discouraged. We're in a university town. It's one of the more, what word shall we use, liberal cities, counties in the state. And you know, our church has several hundred people. I'm not a mega church pastor, nothing against those who are. But our growth is slow and deliberate, and no great revival has broken out. And I look at people that I know and look at our community, and just like many of you do, and I think, oh Lord, do the good guys win? Am I the only one? Am I the only one here? I'd like to have some more Christians. Am I the only one who's praying? Are we the only church? Are we the only ones who are seeking, who want people to be saved? And you can feel helpless. But listen, there is one in every one of your cities who is seeking more than any of you. God is seeking. And you know what? It ought to give us patience and love, even for those who oppose everything we stand for. People in our lives, in our world, maybe in our churches, who would hate almost everything said at a conference like this. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies when it comes to a biblical stance on sexuality, think that what Christians believe is absolutely backwards and bigoted or worse. And this passage ought to give us patience that perhaps the one that is so frustrated and frustrating is in fact the lost coin that God is busy searching for, or the lost sheep that God has left behind the 99 to go and to find. Can you and I be patient, compassionate with those who are lost? You think, what is the mission of Jesus? See, how you answer that question is going to profoundly shape your priorities as a church. What is the mission of Jesus? To make people just a little nicer? To get people to recycle? To get your candidate elected? Jesus says a couple of times here in Luke clearly what his mission is. In Luke chapter 5, after he calls Levi, one of the tax collectors, to be his disciple, and Levi says, well, we got to have a meal, and I want you to meet some of my friends, and he's there. And again, the Pharisees and scribes grumble and say, you're eating with tax collectors. And Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what he's about. And when he says, I haven't come to call the righteous, he may be saying, I haven't come to call those who are already in a right standing with God. Or it may be kind of an ironic, sarcastic phrase. I haven't come to call those who are self-assured, but to call people who know that they're lost. We see the same thing in Luke 19, verse 10. The story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And he climbed up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Someone should write a song about that. And he's one of these tax collectors. And he says, I gotta make restitution. I gotta pay back even more than what I swindled to everyone. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this man's house. And he never prayed a sinner's prayer. But Jesus knew his heart had been transformed in that moment. And so he's going to eat with Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was the mission of Jesus, to seek and to save the lost, which means we better have a category of lostness. Now, I know we talk about unchurched and underchurched and dechurched, and all of those phrases have a place, but let us not forget this biblical category, lost. People are lost. Now, this is the scandalous thing. You preach this in your churches, and maybe even some of you here saying, I don't want to be lost, and I can't use that in my church. There's non-Christians there. Well, that's wonderful. And you need to say then to the non-Christian that you're meeting with or the neighbor, and you say, look, I understand that that's could be an offensive category, but you see, I have to say what Jesus said because he's my Lord and he's the Lord. And he believes that some people are lost. Now, the hard thing in our world is lost people don't usually know they're lost. Think about many of you. You can remember when you were lost and you were absolutely confident that you were found. It's like when you're meeting your friends and they all tell you restaurant. I've done this before. And you get there and, you know, you thought it was Wendy's and it was Burger King because, you know, you eat healthy like I do, and you go there, and you're frustrated. You say, man, I told everyone I'm supposed to be here at noon. Oh, I'm the only one. Nobody else gets it. Nobody else showed up. And then you start getting all these texts on your phone. Hey, man, we're all over here. You coming? Yeah, I was just witnessing. I gotta get over there. And you were absolutely convinced that you were in the right place and everyone else was lost. Is it possible that you or the people you love are convinced they are found and they are absolutely in the wrong place? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. We need to have a category for lostness, and we need to have a passion for seeking. This was the mission of Jesus. That's why he's spending time with tax collectors and sinners. That's what Jesus shows us about God in these parables. God, right now, in this place, in your church, in your home, in your country, is seeking out sinners. And he will save some. Here's the second thing. That was the minor theme. Here's clearly the major theme and the point of these parables. Not only that God seeks out sinners, but he rejoices when they are found. Absolutely rejoices. This is the singular point. To contrast the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes with the gladness of God. You see it in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Or again in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or verse 32, It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Each parable ends in the same way, with divine joy. And you notice, this rejoicing is public. In verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice, I found my sheep." In verse 9, the woman calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin I had lost." And the father, verse 22, "Bring the robe, put on the ring, shoes on his feet, kill the fattened calf, let's eat and celebrate, let's do this together." There is something in the nature of joy that it is meant to overflow. That's why it's such a profound experience when we sing these wonderful gospel-centered songs together. Because there is something powerful to have all of this collective joy shared together. You ever notice when you're watching a show or a movie and something funny happens, or you know, your kids or grandkids do something hilarious, or on those rare moments your pastor says something funny? You know, very low bar, I appreciate that. But something funny is spoken. And I was just noticing this in the last few days, that somebody says something and people are laughing. There's an instinctive turn of the head. And I just found myself doing it a couple days ago. And you turn your head and you make eye contact with someone else who is laughing. And there's just that moment of recognition that we are sharing joy together. When you laugh, you want to look, you want to see, you want to experience. We're both connecting, experiencing this moment of joy. You ought to look at that next time, you know, you're in a group and something funny happens. I'm not like kind of a stalker sort of person, but just notice there is this great desire to share in joy. And God shares it with the angels. Why does God rejoice? There is divine joy over repentance and restoration. You see in each of these parables the presence of repentance. Verse 7, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, there will be joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. In verse 18, the son rehearses his penitent speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just treat me as a hired servant." He accepts the consequences of his choices. He offers no excuses, only confession. He makes no claims. He only clings to the mercy of his Father. Repentance is absolutely delightful to God, because a true act of repentance is such an amazing evidence of God's grace. Do you know, it is as much an act of grace to repent as it is not to sin in the first place. Now, some of you, your mind starts spinning. You think, "Oh, well, great. Let us sin that grace may abound." I got a book for you to read. Romans. Now, that's not the logic. But repentance, not regret, is an act of grace. See, anybody can feel regret. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief just says, "Oh man, I was caught. I was so embarrassed. I lost my job. My family's messed up. I can't believe this. I lost face. I have shame." But godly grief brings true repentance. And do you understand why repentance is so pleasing to God? Because when you repent, truly repent, you're saying before God and before the world, "I was wrong, God, you're right. I want your ways, not my ways. I trust you, not myself. I own all of my sins, and I look to you for everything that I lack." And God delights in it. You may think here this morning, "There is nothing commendable about me, nothing beautiful about me, nothing comely about me." And it may be true, but your repentance would be oh so sweet to your Heavenly Father. he would smile upon it. To see this restoration, the sheep returned to the fold, a coin returned to its place, the son reconciled to the father from destruction to restoration. I was working on this on Saturday, and my oldest son, who's 9, texted me. Yes, I know. And, Dad, can you come home? I said, I'm working on a sermon. And he doesn't usually say this. Don't think too much of us as a family. He said, well, I could help you. I said, okay. I said, I want you to read Luke 15 and write me up some thoughts. He's never done this before, but he did. He wrote up a few sentences so I can quote my son. He says, it is not the same to have 1 out of 2 or 99 out of 100 or even 9 out of 10. We need to get the math, but even 9 out of 10. Cuz, it makes the biggest difference to have even 1 small thing missing. But it makes a big difference to God to have 1 small thing missing. And when that one person repents, oh, friends, there is such joy in heaven. God's calling the angels, Michael, Gabriel, all the other names we don't know. Come, celebrate, rejoice. It's like your own parade. Have you ever had your own parade? I haven't. I've been in a couple parades, in the marching band. I was in the marching band. I was a pastor for a couple of years in Orange City, Iowa, and they have a tulip time float, and it's exciting. And one of the floats there in the parade was the Dominee float, which is Dutch for pastor. It actually translates as Lord. It's not a bad thing. So I was on the Dominee float, wearing a robe. I never wear a robe, just going through town, throwing candy to people as people in Genevan robes are apt to do. Proudest moment of my life. Imagine having your very own parade. That's what it's like. It's a ticker tape parade for you, every sinner who repents. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the angels, and they don't get tired of it. They're like, oh no, more confetti. We just pick this up. It's just more joy, more gladness, more rejoicing. Another sinner repented. Another sheep has been brought home. Another coin has been found. Another son has returned. And here's the logic. If the shepherd will go after a lost sheep, a woman will look for her lost coin, and a father will welcome home his lost son, how much more will God seek out the lost and rejoice when they are found? We have a God who seeks out sinners and revels in their return. Absolutely revels in it. Let me finish in the few minutes we have left with some application. 3 things we ought to do as a result of what we've seen about our God. First, let us be mindful of the need for both relationships and repentance. Can you see how this is going to be the great challenge for the church in these next years? With everything that's going to be coming at us, all of the ways that the culture is changing so quickly. It won't be hard to have a church that's good at relationships. It won't be hard to have a church that's good at telling sinners to repent. What will be very difficult for all of us is to be the sort of people like Jesus, filled with relationships with outsiders, and also unafraid to talk about repentance. You see, Jesus associating with sinners, hanging out with them, not in the sense that he never addresses the real issues of life, certainly not participating in their sin or condoning it, not offering cheap grace. But listen, Jesus never apologized for being on the inside with outsiders. It was his mission. What kind of doctor refuses to see patients? What kind of farmer refuses to get his hands dirty? What kind of church has no room for sinners? People reviled Jesus and called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He received them. Something about him attracted them. They came to him. Now listen, I'll be very honest. I've been called, you know, all sorts of things, and you know, you do blogs and you get people that don't like you and call you this or that or criticize you. And I've been called names, whatever. I've never been charged with being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I doubt very much that many of you have. It's not for most of us what we're accused of. And I say it to my own challenge and to yours. This, by and large, is not the group of people that the world is saying, would you look at those folks at the Gospel Coalition, friends of sinners. So what does it mean for us? Are we fearing contamination more than we have confidence in Christ's power to cleanse? Now, obviously, we must have wisdom. I'm not encouraging people with drinking problems to go hang out in bars or Christians to just keep doing all the same things. Sometimes you need to even separate from friends who lead you into temptation. I'm not saying we just go watch the worst and the sleaziest movies because somehow that makes us relevant to our culture. You understand there's a need for wisdom. But that's probably not the danger that most of us are in. We must not think of relationships with non-Christians primarily as dangers, but wonderful opportunities. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Greater is he that is in us. Jesus associated with sinners, relationships with sinners, but that didn't prevent him from talking about repentance. He wasn't calling sinners to join him in despising the righteous. He was not calling sinners to unfettered self-expression. He was not calling sinners to eat, drink, and be merry, or in our parlance, to eat, drink, and be tolerant. He was calling them to repentance. One commentator says, Jesus neither condoned sin, left people in their sin, nor communicated any disdain for sinners. He was not passive, just waiting around for people to get their act together, and he was not passive about confronting sin. Listen, no one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus, and no one has been more intolerant of sin. No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus, and no one has been more intolerant of sin. What's needed more than ever in our day is courage. The sort of courage that says, I am not afraid to spend time and speak with anyone. And I'm not afraid to tell anyone about any sin. We see in these parables a Savior with relationships with sinners and unafraid to call those sinners to repentance. Here's the second lesson for us. Let us be prepared to seek and to find all kinds of lost people. All kinds. It's widely understood that this parable is actually about two sons. It's usually called the parable of the prodigal son. It ought to be called the parable of the compassionate father and his two lost sons. And you understand that both sons are lost in their own way. It's easier to spot perhaps the younger brother's sin. He wants nothing to do with his father. He just wants the inheritance, and he goes off and he squanders it in riotous living. He ends up in the worst possible place a Jew could end up, and that's starving in a pen with unclean pigs. Maybe some of you know that you used to be there. Maybe some of you this morning, you know you are there. And like this brother in verse 17, God wants you to come to your senses and realize, surely my father has something better for me than starving for some of the pods with the pigs. Maybe you see yourself here. Have you ever seen the Rembrandt painting of the prodigal son? There's a famous one of the prodigal son returning, kneeling there before the father. And he has another painting, the prodigal son in the tavern, or sometimes called the prodigal son in the brothel. And it's a picture of a man sitting there, and there's drink, and there's kind of a woman on his lap. And it's a self-portrait. Rembrandt painted his own face and that of his wife or girlfriend at the time. If you know anything about Rembrandt, he was a sinner. At least in that moment, he knew well enough to know this story is not just about somebody else, but about me. And we can see the sin of the prodigal. And what of the older brother who is in need just as much of grace? You see in verse 28, there's a very striking physical space here. The older brother who has been for all of his life the faithful insider, and now this younger brother squandered away the inheritance, has returned, and he is there inside celebrating with his father, and we read that the older brother refused to go in. The apparent insider has made himself to be an outsider from the father's mercy. He wants only from the Father justice and not grace. And like some of us, the older brother wants to shout his nevers before God when God wants to speak his always to us. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 29. Look, he said, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed you, and you never gave me a measly goat. Some of us are like that with God. We raise our fish. You never, I have never done anything wrong. I have never been unfaithful, and you never give me anything. You never give me anything to my church that I see these other people have. You never give me the kind of family I see these other people have. You never. And the father comes back with an always. Verse 31, he said to him, son, you are always with me. We raise our fist to God. I never did anything wrong, and you never do anything for me. And the father says, you are always with me. Do you see here how God entreats both sons to come home? Some of us are good at one or the other. You know, the prodigals, we don't like the prodigals. They're messy and they're dirty. We'll take people who are sort of put together. And other of us are the opposite. Oh, we love the stories of the prodigals, but it's the older brothers we can't stand. And you do realize that it's possible to be very anti-Pharisee in a very pharisaical way. Doesn't it just bug you, people who are always self-righteous and legalistic? Man, I can't stand those people. I'm so glad I'm not into that sort of thing. Self-righteous older brothers. See what I'm doing there. But we see here that God is eager to find both. He runs to the prodigal and embraces him. He entreats the younger son in verse 31. And he said to him, and you can hear the tenderness, son, son, all I have is yours. I'm not keeping anything from you. You can have a party anytime you like, and we will celebrate your faithfulness just so long as you are glad to celebrate repentance. And you see what the father does as the older brother says to him in verse 30, this son of yours squandered your inheritance with prostitutes. This son of yours. He can't even bring himself to say it's his brother. It's this son of yours. And you see what the father says in verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother, your family was dead, and now he is alive. Are we prepared to seek and to find all kinds? God is. Are we willing to plead with both kinds, older brothers, younger brothers, and have them both in our churches? Don't you love how Jesus leaves the parable open-ended? He doesn't tell us what the older brother does. It's an invitation to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not too late for you to adopt this attitude, to forgive those you despise and join in on the celebration. And that's the invitation for us. Third, finally, let us be marked in our lives and in our churches by the experience and the expectation of joy. The experience of joy. The kingdom is not present where joy is absent. I understand there's seasons of lamentation and great struggle and questioning, and the Psalms give us all sorts of language for that. If there is no mark of joy in your life and in your church, you ought to wonder if the kingdom has truly come, because the contrast is sharp between the disdain of the Pharisees and the celebration of heaven. There is an experience of joy, and just as importantly, an expectation of joy. If I can sound like John Piper for just a moment, God is radically committed to your joy and His. Do you believe that God is seeking and He will find some? This is the good news of believing in the sovereignty of God, that God seeks and He finds. Do you believe that? Some of you have been so discouraged, just wondering and just wasting my time, just nothing's ever going to happen. Do you believe? Do you have an expectation of joy? It's like that scene in The Incredibles. I watch those movies. I have kids. You know, and Mr. Incredible, he's a superhero in disguise, and he picks up the car, and he kind of slams it down, and the kid's bubble bursts, and I can't believe he picked up this car. And then there's another scene where he's just watching him and waiting, and he looks at him sort of upset and says to the kid, "Well, what are you looking for? What do you want to see?" He says, "I don't know. Something amazing." Are you waiting for something amazing from God? We ought to be. Have you long since lost the joy of your salvation? Has it been a long time since anything in the Christian life felt like celebration to you? Do you know how pleased God is with your repentance? And do you know how pleased He is with the humble, faithful who never left? Can you believe it, little sheep, that you've been brought back to the fold? Can you believe it, little coin, that you've been put back to your place? Can you believe it, lost sons and daughters, that you have a home with the Father? The sheep hear His voice. And do not miss if the shepherd is speaking to you this morning, thinking perhaps you came here wanting to hear something for somebody else, and now God is speaking to you, telling you you are that lost sheep, that lost son or daughter. Joy awaits you on the other side of repentance. But you need to know that you are sick enough to be healed and weak enough to be saved and lost enough to be found. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what good news that you sent your Son to seek and to save the lost. Right now in our minds, we have parents, spouses, loved ones in our churches, friends, neighbors, and we plead before your throne that you would find them and they would come to their senses and come home. Give us the divine mark of divine gladness, for you are doing amazing things, and we look forward to the joy that will be ours now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.